This morning's reading is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I don't think it had ever really sunk in until last week for me just how hard it is to listen to a song and not be able to join in. It's just, it is so odd, isn't it? There's various things we can do. Like Mark was saying, we can clap with the instruments. Noah was doing some lovely dancing in some of those songs, but there is something about listening to a song and not being able to join in because we don't know the words, we can't pick up the tune, we're not allowed to, whatever it is, that it's just a horrible feeling. And I wonder if that chimes with our experience of Psalm 22. It is a song, and the key thing about the songs in Hebrew is not their melody or the way you sing them, the tunes. It's the words, it's what's going on at the heart of it. And the problem with Psalm 22 is it is so hard to sing because it is just too intense. The emotions are too extreme. Coming from Psalm 21, there's just this crunching of gears. Last week we had that glorious victory of Jesus where he burns up all his enemies and there's a wonderful celebration. And this week we think, how can that be from the same writer, from the same part of the same story? It's as if we've gone from the victory to right in the heat of battle. And what we get here is this passage is really, if I can put it like this, most of the psalm is a scream. Verse 1, groaning, the word translated groaning is really roaring. It's what lions do. This is the scream of someone being tortured. So how do we sing that? How do we join in with it? And I want to suggest two ways we do that this morning. First, that we sing Psalm 22 to remember the most evil moment in history. We sing Psalm 22 to remember the most evil moment in history, the torture of God's righteous king. And Psalm 22 stresses the righteousness of the king. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning, my roaring? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer, by night, and am not silent. And straight away it becomes obvious that this is a most unusual situation, because if it was me, I don't think my reflex would be to cry out to God. I read an article yesterday written by the veteran journalist Robert Fisk, who was the Independent's Middle East correspondent for years. And he was caught in a mob in Afghanistan. It was a very, very bad place for his car to break down. It was on the border of Pakistan, surrounded by Afghan refugees who were just incredibly angry at any Westerner they saw because of what had been done to their country. And he was attacked by them, by this mob. He didn't think he was going to get out alive. And he did exactly what I would have done. He was crying to people, please stop, please stop, please don't do this, please don't hurt me. But that's not what our psalmist is doing. He's not crying to the people who are attacking him. He is crying to the Lord. His reflex is to turn to God. This is a man of incredible integrity and trust in God. And it's unsurprising when we realize this is the psalm that was on Jesus' lips when he died. This is the psalm of God's righteous king. When we see it like that, it changes the way we read it. I think of Tom when I was 18, and there was a guy in school. He was a guy called Tim, and he saw my Bible, and we were talking. I was trying to explain the gospel to him, and he said to me, Simon, that's a load of rubbish. You know, you're saying Jesus never did anything wrong, but look, he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doubted God's goodness. He doubted that God would be there for him. He thought God would forsake him. And I've lost touch with Tim, but I guess over the last 18 years, he probably hasn't said many things that are as desperately wrong as that. Because what happened on the cross was that Jesus really was forsaken. He really was cut off from his father, utterly alone, surrounded by his enemies. And what we get in this psalm is this flicking backwards and forwards from talking about his own situation to talking about God. Not to whine about God, but to express his trust and his bafflement. So verse 3, he turns his eyes from himself to God and talks about what God has done in history. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And the unspoken thought there is, well, why isn't it the same for me? God, you've never let anyone down through history. Why is it different for me? And verse 6, the answer comes, but I'm a worm and not a man. I'm just being treated like I am subhuman. I don't even count as a human being. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. I'm so grateful we don't have public executions in this country, but can you imagine if you walked past one and you heard people laughing and chortling to themselves because everyone knew that the person being executed was innocent? It's just sick, isn't it? A horrible, horrible image. And then we turn again from his own situation to the Lord's. This time talking about history, not Israel's history, but his personal history. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. As if he's saying, yes, I'm a worm, but I'm a special kind of worm. Ever since the maternity unit, from the moment I was born, God, you have been there for me. You have kept me. You have protected me. And again, this psalmist experience is so hard for us to relate to, because I am often very forgetful of God. My mind is often far away. I get distracted. I forget him. My sin kind of clouds my judgment, and I forget he's there. And he can feel very, very distant from me. But Jesus never had that. Jesus, all through his life, had only ever known the perfect love of his adoring Father in an unbroken relationship of love and trust. And now here at the cross, for the very first time, he knows what it is to be a sinner. He knows what it is firsthand to experience being cut off from the one who is the source of all good, all love, all kindness, all mercy. And so as he cries out, he is utterly alone and there is no help coming. Then we flick back from God to his own situation. Verse 12, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. These verses, by the way, have been described as the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. I cannot think of any situation in David's life that these naturally fit. I think the most natural reading is to say these are a prophecy of what would come at the cross. A description of crucifixion written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. It could have been a portrait of what happened at the cross. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I think I find that hard to get my head around, because when I think of lions, I think of lions safely behind the barrier at the zoo, or I think of Daniel's storybook Bible cuddling up with some nice cute lions. But I've got another school friend who, his cousin was on a gap year that went horribly wrong. He was on a safari, and no one's quite sure how it happened, but lions got into his tent and they tore him to death. That's the kind of situation and context of what's going on here. As Jesus is on the cross, he is surrounded by people who are bestial. They are animal-like. Bulls, lions, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. One of the defining features of crucifixion, I'm told, is an unbearable thirst. Jesus cries out from the cross, doesn't he? I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. And we're not talking golden retrievers here. We're talking savage wild animals. Are we talking that literally? No, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This was written 900 years before Jesus was crucified. And then we flick back, verse 19, again to the Lord, to God himself. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. And it sounds like a cry of despair at some level, doesn't it? And yet, even here, it is still a cry of trust. And then the unthinkable happens, the unimaginable. Verse 21, second half of verse 21. Other translations probably a bit more accurate on this. Literally, you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. So if you are on the horns of the wild oxen, you're being tossed up in the air. At that moment, you are done for. It is all over. And yet, that is the point when the psalmist is as good as dead that rescue comes. And Delraf Davis, who's a Hebrew scholar, he's written some fantastic books on the Psalms, tells the story of a boat called the HMS Flixton. And in 1918, she was going up the English Channel, and the lookout suddenly saw this white line in the water heading straight for them. And he yelled out, and the crew rushed to the side of the boat, and they knew that was it. It was a torpedo in the water coming straight for them. They stood no chance, and it was just getting close. There was no time for any kind of defences, anything like that. They were just waiting to be blown up, and the U-boat had risen up in the water to watch what happened. And then something, while the torpedo was just yards away from the boat, something went wrong with the mechanism in the torpedo. And it swung around 180 degrees and went back in the direction it had come from and blew up the U-boat. Now, I hear that and I think, I find that story hard to believe. I think it's true, I'm told it's true. But I find it so hard to believe. It is so unlikely, so unthinkable that evil could recoil on itself, that someone could be, the whole situation could be turned around 180 degrees so fast, so suddenly. And yet that is what happens in this psalm. Verse 21 is this amazing 180-degree pivot. And so we go in one verse from remembering the most evil moment in human history. That was our first heading. To remembering the most wonderful moment in history. That's our second heading. We sing Psalm 22 to remember the most wonderful moment in history. And it is the same event. That's the thing that catches us out. It's the same moment. The two go together. And now in verse 22, it is party time. It's like it's Christmas lunch and lockdown is lifted and everyone is invited. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. And you can imagine, can't you, a Joe Israelite in the temple hearing this song. Maybe he cleans the toilets in the palace, or he empties the bins, or whatever his job is. And he just stands up a little bit straighter because the king himself has just called him his brother. Well, I don't know if you've read that verse recently. If you've read Fixated this morning, this is totally unplanned by me. But if you've read Fixated this morning or planning to read it a bit later, this is today's verse. Hebrews 2 says it is spoken of the Lord Jesus to all those who trust in him. It's a word to you and me if we know and love him. Jesus himself is calling us his brothers. You who fear the Lord, praise him. We now get this wonderful call to worship. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He hasn't hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. This is Easter Sunday, isn't it? At the moment at which it looked like God had hidden his face from the afflicted one, had ignored Jesus, had left him to die in the grave, suddenly there's the 180-degree turn to joy. And we hear, and then from verse 25, we get a description of the feast, the party, the celebration of Jesus' victory. And we're looking at these Psalms in Advent because Advent is the time of year when Christians traditionally prepare for Jesus' first coming by looking ahead to his second coming. And we get here the guest list for who is invited to the party to celebrate his second coming. Jesus is the host. Who's invited? Verse 25, those who fear God. Verse 26, the poor, they'll eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. Verse 27, even people who aren't Israelites, all the ends of the earth, Gentiles like most of us are, will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Who else is invited? Verse 29, the rich are. Those who think they've got everything discovered, they haven't got anything without God. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. So you've got those who are dying, and those who are, it seems at some level, at the kind of bottom of the pile, the bottom of the heap. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. And if you want a loose translation of that last sentence? How about the words that Jesus gave for his last breath? It is finished. So how do we sing Psalm 22? I don't want to take this psalm out of our hands, because it is a psalm that we can pray in Christ. And it may be that it's a psalm for us to pray in the darkness, in the dark days, when it feels like we are abandoned by God and cut off by him. It would be entirely appropriate to pray it as an expression of trust in him. Even when we feel God is absent, he's cut off, he's not there, to say, I'm still going to trust you because I know what you have done. That would be entirely appropriate. It would be entirely appropriate to pray this psalm in solidarity with the persecuted church around the world, with brothers and sisters in Nigeria or Central African Republic or Eritrea or China this morning. That would be entirely appropriate. They know far more of this kind of persecution than we do. But there is a strong sense in which Psalm 22 is a prayer that Jesus prayed so we don't have to. This is a cry. Those first 20 verses are verses that are Jesus experienced so that we never would have to. And the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem in 1838, long, beautiful poem. And it ends with this, these verses, which I think just go right to the heart of what's going on in Psalm 22 and at the cross. She wrote, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation." She's saying, Jesus prayed that prayer on his own. It went up echoless. No one else has ever prayed that in the way that he has. So that of the lost, no son should use those words of desolation. So that if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you will never have to make that cry. And the point of Psalm 22, in many ways, is to proclaim that if you trust in Jesus, you never need to experience the first half of this psalm. We can have the celebration without the execution. And I don't want to presume this morning that all of us are trusting in Jesus. And if you're not, you need to hear that the warning of the first half of this psalm. It is the most vivid description of hell I can think of in the Bible. Not with cartoon devils with little pitchforks, but the utter blackness and darkness and horror of being cut off from God, who is the source of all good. And I think to myself, am I willing to gamble it? To say, well, can I go it myself? And I think I'm not. I would do anything to avoid myself or anyone I love having to go through this. The playwright George Bernard Shaw once was at a talk where someone was explaining the gospel to him, and he stood up at the end in a rage and shouted, shaking his fist at the speaker, "I will pay for my sins myself. I will pay for my sins myself. I don't want anyone else to pay for them." To which the heartbreaking answer is, yes, he will. Yes, he will. But he didn't have to, because the Lord Jesus has died so that no one who trusts in him will ever have to experience Psalm 22 in its horror. So we sing this psalm to celebrate that we don't have to experience it, not as Jesus did, because he loved us. We can have the cries of praise without the cries of agony, the celebration without the execution. God has turned the most evil moment in human history into the most wonderful moment in history. Amen.